We're in the book of Zephaniah. If you have been with us at Westminster long enough, you may have noticed a pattern that we've been going through the Old Testament backwards. We started with the book of Malachi and then went to Zechariah and Haggai, and so now we're on the book of Zephaniah. But by doing that, we've made a bit of a change. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi take place after the exile of Israel into Babylon. And so they're very hopeful, having to do with restoration. We're now shifting to the books prior to the exile, and so the emphasis shifts actually to destruction and judgment. Each of these books still contains hope of a restoration. It still contains hope of salvation for Israel. That's even spoken of more in those other three books, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. But here the emphasis is largely on that day of judgment. That's largely what we're going to see here in the book of Zephaniah. We're going to be looking at Zephaniah for the next 3 weeks, and then we will switch back to our study of Matthew. We'll pick it up in Matthew chapter 10 and continue on from there. But here we are in Zephaniah, where we find out from verse 1 that Zephaniah is a descendant of Hezekiah. That his prophecy takes place largely during the reign of Josiah, most likely before Josiah's reforms that you can read about in 2 Kings 22. But here we are, Zephaniah chapter 1. We'll read through verse 3 of chapter 2. So the word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly sweep everything away from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cast off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah, against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal in the name of the idolatrous priests, along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the hosts of heaven, those who bow down to swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. Be silent before the day for the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold, those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar! For all the traitors are no more, all who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Their goods shall be plundered, their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blasts and battle cry against the fortified cities, against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord. Before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you as we do each Lord's Day for your word, for the ability and the privilege of reading it, of hearing your revelation to Israel and your revelation to us, even as you continue to speak through your word today. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would do just that, that as we read these words and study these words of judgment in Zephaniah, that you would remind us of the judgment upon sin, that you would remind us of the salvation in Jesus Christ, that we would recognize our sin, that we would put our faith in him even more. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Several years ago, my family had the opportunity to eat dinner just outside Walt Disney World at the Whispering Canyon restaurant. The restaurant's one of those where the waiters actually pick on you during dinner, kind of like Ed DeBevick's in Chicago or Durgan Park in Boston. They throw the straws at you. They give you a giant fork if you happen to drop your silverware. You'll get every ketchup bottle in the restaurant if you ask for one. Perhaps what they're most famous for is taking everything that you say literally. For instance, when you ask, do you have napkins, they will simply respond by saying, yes, we do. But they won't give you one until you actually ask for a napkin. At one point during my meal, my drink was getting low, so I asked, can I have a little more Diet Coke? And I should have known that something was up when the waiter asked, so you want a little Diet Coke? I foolishly said yes, and he brought out a cup about this big, full of Diet Coke, and placed it on the table. And I looked at it, obviously I was a little surprised, and he said, oh, you wanted a large Diet Coke. And again, I should have learned my lesson. I should have just said, no, I want a normal Diet Coke. But I said, yes, I want a big Diet Coke. And so he brought me out a mug about this big, filled with Diet Coke. He gave me exactly what I asked for, even though that's not really what I wanted. Should have been more specific. I just wanted a soda. Be careful what you wish for, I guess. But we can easily fall into that type of situation, even in our lives today, where we ask for something not really thinking through what it is that we're asking for, not really thinking through what it is that we're saying. We look out at our world, we see all the wickedness that's going on there, and we cry out to God for judgment. God, I want you to judge the wicked. We hear of cases in the Supreme Court as they overturn laws that we feel are biblical. We hear of things on the news, even the shootings in Dallas and other areas this week. We hear of bombings in Turkey and Iraq. We continue to hear of heinous acts and wicked deeds and just the things that are going on in the presidential race. All the things that are constantly being done. And we're left like Habakkuk and David crying out, oh Lord, how long shall the wicked prosper? When are you going to do something about all of this wickedness? And yet it's almost as though God hears us ask that question as he answers here in Zephaniah chapter 1. As though he responds by saying, so you want me to pour out judgment? You want me to judge the wicked? You want the day of the Lord to come when the righteous wrath of God is going to be revealed upon all ungodliness? Do you want that day? Do you greatly desire that day when wickedness will be destroyed? And we eagerly answer, oh yes, yes, that's what we want. And God says, all right, you asked for it. That's what you said you wanted. You wanted punishment upon wickedness. That's what you said you were asking for. So the judgment is coming. But God says, I'm going to start with the judgment upon my people first. I'm going to start with judging my people for their wickedness. You can see it here in Zephaniah chapter 1. If you're following along with me in your Bibles, you can just flip one page to Zephaniah chapter 2, and it's even more clear. This is a book of judgment. This is a book of wrath upon wickedness, upon sin. And yet, as he says here, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, the rubble with the wicked. We read it and we say, finally, finally, it's about time. This is what we've been waiting for. This is what we want. But Zephaniah chapter 1 begins with that judgment upon the people of God before the Lord God ever deals with the rest of the nations in chapter 2. He starts with his people first. We say that we want God's judgment upon the wicked, and it is coming. It's coming fast. It's a day fast approaching. It's near. It could be tomorrow. It could be today. It's so near, in fact, it's stated there both in verse 7 and in verse 14 that it is near, but it's going to start here, says God, here among God's own, among his people. We are those who have heard the warnings of God's judgment day after day, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, as we gather here to hear about the judgment of God upon wickedness. We hear the truths of God's justice. We hear about his covenants, the blessings of his revelation. We are those who claim to be called by God's name, who claim to have put our faith in Christ. If anyone should know the warnings about sin, it's us. We should be those who are well aware of what God is saying here in Zephaniah chapter 1. In fact, Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 11, it will be worse on the day of judgment for those who are in the church, who are a part of his people, who have heard all the blessings of God and yet still reject them. It will be worse for them than it will be for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment. We're without excuse. Israel is without excuse. We are those who have the revelation of God, the warnings of God, as God tells us again and again of what's coming, telling us that it will be worse for us on that day of judgment if we do not heed his warning than it was for those two wicked cities in Genesis 19. It's a reality that should really terrify us, that should chill us to our very bones, that there will be many in the church of Jesus Christ on that last day who will cry out, "Lord, Lord," but to whom Christ will say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Indeed, Christ will accuse them, as the Lord accuses Israel here in verses 4 through 6, not of faithfulness, but of idolatry, of worshiping idols. God says here in verses 4 through 6, he says he will stretch out his hand against Judah, against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, against those who have the covenants. He's going to stretch out his hand of judgment against his own people, against those who are called by his name, against even the priests there in verse 4, the idolatrous priests who worship on the roofs. They're worshiping the hosts of heaven, the sun, the moon, the stars. They're worshiping by this god Milcom, most likely a reference to one of the gods of the Ammonites or the Babylonians. There are even a people who still worship Baal there in verse 4. They still worship false gods. And yet what makes it worse, what makes it more heinous in God's eyes than anything the nations are doing, is that there in verse 5, they still bow down and worship the Lord. They still gather for worship at the temple. They're still going through the motions of worshiping God. But there in verse 6, it's not actually the Lord that they're following. They're not really seeking him. They don't really desire to follow after him. God is just another deity to them. He's just one more in their pantheon of gods as they worship all the gods of the nations. These people of Israel are religious. They're very religious people. They would tell you that they are worshipers of God. But they're just going through the ritual. They're ritualistic people. Just adding one more worship ceremony to all the various ceremonies for the various gods. They've lumped Baal and Milcom and the false gods of the heavens in with the Lord Almighty. What's one more god? What's one more god? And verses 8 and 9 reveal that this is taking place at the highest levels. This isn't just something that's taking place among the commoners. Even the princes, those of the royal household, those in Josiah's own house are those who are following these false gods. They've abandoned the worship of God. They're wearing foreign attire there in verse 8, probably a reference to the garments that they would wear in foreign worship ceremonies, the foreign cults. They don't step on the threshold. It's not really a practice that we're familiar with. It only shows up one other time in Scripture. 1 Samuel chapter 5, the Philistines are said not to step on the threshold. If you remember the story there, Dagon kept falling down before the Ark of the Covenant, and so they wouldn't step on the threshold. But that's hundreds of years before this prophecy. It probably has to do with some sort of foreign superstition. What's interesting, though, is that the word threshold in the Old Testament almost always refers to a temple. It referred to the temple of Dagon, but most of the time it refers to the temple of God Almighty. And so here's a group of worshipers that are going to the temple of God, and yet they're incorporating a superstitious practice from a foreign religion even into their worship at the temple. They won't step on the threshold of the temple courts as they enter into it. They leap over it as they enter because they don't want to risk offending some other god even as they're coming to the temple to worship God. Not to mention the outcome of all of this is they abandon the law of God there in verse 9. They fill their master's house with violence and fraud. Then in verse 11, it seems that these traders are weighing out silver. They're cheating people. They're defrauding people. They're doing things that are improper, that are a violation even of the Ten Commandments. We see what happens when you abandon the first four of the Ten Commandments that have to do with the worship of Almighty God. When you've abandoned the worship of God and gone off to idolatry, those other six quickly fade as well. Why does it matter what we do towards one another if it doesn't even matter what we do towards God? As they have forgotten the love of God only, they've also forgotten the love of their neighbor. And so Israel's idolatry has led them just to a mere show of worship before God. They're going through the motions, and yet their sin against their fellow man, their idolatry, reveals that their heart isn't in it. There is no sincerity here in Israel's worship. Just simply doing what they've always done. And yet God warns them there is a judgment coming. The day of the Lord is coming when God will pour out his wrath upon people who don't really believe in him, but are simply religious, ritualistic, who don't really trust in God, but are simply going through an empty ritual. Sadly, though, there are many still in the Church of Jesus Christ today who are just going through the motions. We typically call them cultural Christians or nominal Christians, Christians in name only. They're religious. They go through the rituals. You'll find them on Sunday mornings, gathered in churches all across America. Many are faithful givers. They're convinced that they're going to heaven. They're convinced that they are safe because they said a prayer or they walked an aisle. And yet they willfully continue to live their lives however they wish. They simply do what they want. They're just going through the motions. They continue to break the law of God as though behavior doesn't matter. I mean, after all, they're forgiven. So why does it matter? I think many of us run that risk of simply adding God to our lives, but we haven't actually had our lives changed and transformed. Many of us are just simply going through the motions. We haven't changed from darkness to light. We're still living however we wish, however we desire. We come here on a Sunday morning like the Israelites of old saying, I am safe to do whatever I want because I went to worship that one time. I think sadly, just as in Zephaniah's day, there are many in the church that are convinced that God's okay with whatever we do as long as we go to church on Sunday, as long as we go through the ritual. He's okay that we disregard what he says. As long as we're decent people and we said the sinner's prayer, we can live however we want. We can do whatever we want as long as we say that we're sorry. As long as we do that one thing. But I think the message of Zephaniah is fairly clear. God is not okay with that. He's not okay with a willful rebellion against him. He's not okay with sin. He's not okay with idolatry. That's what Israel thought. We can worship other gods as long as we worship God too. But you see what God is saying here in Zephaniah. What he says there in verse 10 through the end of the chapter. That there are going to be wailings as God punishes these people. As God pours out his wrath. As he pours it out in verse 12 on those who are complacent. Who thought that they were safe. Who thought they could do whatever they want as long as they did the ritual too. God says, no, I'm going to punish that sin. This day of judgment, says the Lord, is going to be bitter. A day of anguish. A day of distress for those who have sinned against God. A full and sudden end of the inhabitants of all the earth, he says in verse 18. There is nothing to deliver. God doesn't care how nice you are. God doesn't care if we're simply going through a ritual. He doesn't care if you walked the aisle when you were five. He doesn't care how giving you are. He doesn't care how kind you are. What he cares about is that you're a sinner. He cares that you have broken his holy law, that you deserve his wrath and his judgment on that great and terrible day of the Lord. Paul says the same thing in Romans 1 and 2 when he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. For the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. And so do you suppose, O man, that you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? For Israel, this day of judgment came 600 years before Christ, when God poured out on his people all the curses of the covenant. If you look there in verse 13, this is almost a direct quote from Deuteronomy chapter 28, the curses of the covenant. Those who build houses but don't inhabit them, plant vineyards but don't drink the wine from them. Israel assumed that they were safe. They assumed they were covered, that they were God's people, the people of the covenant. The line of David was their king, and yet God still sent all of his people off in exile into Babylon. And what is even worse news is that there still remains a day of judgment, the day of the Lord, the Lord's wrath upon sin, when God will punish for eternity the wickedness of mankind, not by sending his people into exile in Babylon or Assyria, but condemning them to hell for all time, to the outer darkness, to the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the fire of God's jealousy will be poured out upon sin, upon the sin in those who claim to be his people, but who are just going through the motions, who are simply doing what they want, thinking, it's okay, I went to church. This is really a passage of Scripture that should terrify us. As I was preparing this sermon this week, I was thinking to myself, I really want to skip this one, because it makes me uncomfortable. I don't want to hear about God's judgment upon sin. I don't want to hear about God's condemnation. It terrifies me. And yet often it's a passage that I think we dismiss a little too quickly. We say to ourselves, oh, I don't have to worry about that. I believe in Jesus, which is wonderful if that's true. If it's true that we really believe in Jesus, if we really believe that he died on the cross for our sins, then yes, this judgment has been poured out on Christ. But I think this passage calls us to a moment of introspection, because that's really what Israel thought too. As they heard this judgment, they thought, oh, I don't have to worry about that. I offered some offerings at the temple. I offered the sacrifices that were prescribed. I did what I was supposed to do. I went through that ritual. I went to worship. And they quickly dismissed the judgment of God. I think many of us often claim to believe in Jesus and yet at the same time think, well, now I'm free to sin all I want. Now I can do what I want. I'm covered. I'm safe. And yet we assume many times that that's true faith, when Scripture is very clear that that's not the case. Actually, 1 John 1 says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. 1 John 3:6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. God hates empty ritual, empty religion, when it is used as an excuse to sin. And yet that's what they're doing in Israel. They're using their ritual, they're using their worship as an excuse to do what they want, to think they're safe. Many of us fall into that same trap of thinking, I'm safe, I can do what I want. Christ died, I'm covered. Verse 7 here in Zephaniah says that God has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guests. And yet there's an irony there, as it explains in verse 8, because it's not the sacrifice of animals, the goats and the bulls that are typically offered. Actually, verse 8 says it's the officials and the king's sons who are going to be the sacrifice themselves. That the very guests who come on the day of the Lord are going to be those who are offered. They have despised and cheapened the sacrifices of God by their sin, by their willful disobedience, by their following after gods, and so they themselves will pay the penalty that's demanded. They themselves will satisfy God's justice. Unfortunately, there are those who assume that they can cheapen the cross of Christ by treating it as mere fire insurance, to keep on sinning, to do what they want. And they will find on the day of judgment that Christ did not pay for their sins, but that they themselves will pay for their willful disobedience, their willful rebellion, their idolatry. No one is safe to willfully go on sinning simply because of a ritual. None who willfully disregard God's holy law will escape his judgment, which again should cause us all to tremble in fear and to realize what Zephaniah is saying, to acknowledge that we are sinners, that we deserve God's wrath and displeasure for our rebellion against sin. Zephaniah calls here in verse 7 for silent consideration, reflection, to realize the stark reality of our sin, to realize what our sin deserves, and to examine if when we call out for judgment upon wickedness, we realize that we ourselves are wicked, that we ourselves deserve God's wrath, and to consider if we're truly trusting in God's salvation, or like Israel, are we just going through the motions? Are we just trusting an empty ritual so we can do what we want? Zephaniah calls us to stop and think for a moment. Are you trusting in your walking an aisle, having said a prayer years ago, even as you continue to live as you want? Are you completely disregarding the law of God, Is Christianity just coming to church on a Sunday morning so that you can live how you want the rest of the week? Then this is a passage that should utterly shake you to your core, because Zephaniah is saying such a faith is not true faith. This is not truly following after Christ. Such a faith is worthless. Even James tells us that in James chapter 2, that such a faith is dead. This is a warning of Zephaniah here, and it's a warning that he gives first to God's people, to the church, to examine ourselves, our own hearts, to examine ourselves, to take the log out of our own eyes and repent before we begin to condemn those around us. What Zephaniah is really giving us here is a call to true faith, not a worthless, cheap, ritualistic faith. And that true faith is really laid out for us in verse 3 of chapter 2 here, at the end of the passage printed in your bulletin. As Zephaniah calls out his warning to Israel, he says, "Seek the Lord, you humble, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility." This is what Zephaniah calls us to, a humility before God and a quest for righteousness. And at first, I think we resist what Zephaniah is saying. Those who do his just commands, who seek righteousness. Whoa, wait a minute, Zephaniah. Haven't you ever heard of the Reformation? Haven't you ever heard of justification by faith? We aren't saved by works. We aren't saved by seeking after righteousness, but by faith alone. And that's absolutely true. We are saved only by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the humility piece that Zephaniah is mentioning here. Humbling ourselves before God. In faith, recognizing that we are sinners, that we are just as deserving of judgment and wrath as all those evil sinners out there in the world. That we as the church are just as much sinners as they were, just as guilty of the sin of Adam in the garden as they are, just as full of the sins as Paul lists in Romans 1, filled with all manners of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. That's us just as much as it is them, which leads up to Paul's declaration in Romans 3 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When we cry out for judgment upon wickedness in humility, we must remember that we deserve that just as much as everyone else, which means that we must humble ourselves before God, throw ourselves on His mercy, acknowledge, admit we can't deal with our own sin, realizing we do those things, we can't get rid of those, but He can. We can't measure up to God's perfect standard. We can't make ourselves fit for the kingdom of heaven. We can't make ourselves holy and righteous. We need Christ for that. We need Christ's sacrifice to remove our sin, to pay the penalty that we deserve by dying on the cross for us, that we might not be the sacrifice ourselves to pay that ultimate price for the sins like they do here in verse 7 and 8 of chapter 1 of Zephaniah. We need Christ to make us holy, to supply the righteousness that we lack, that we might be fit for glory. We might be clothed anew and boldly enter into the throne room of God, adopted as His children. It requires a humility that realizes what we are, that realizes what we must be, and that we can't be what we must be. We need Christ to do that for us. And so Zephaniah begins here with a call of humility, a call of confession to these people here in Israel to humble themselves before God, to recognize what they are, to recognize that their ritual does nothing, and to repent, and in faith and reliance, turn to the perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ. But it is then in response to that faith that Zephaniah calls to seek righteousness. And this is the part that we often overlook in the American church, that so emphasizes a split-second decision, a one-time walking of the aisle, saying of a prayer, that it's just one and done. The testimony of Scripture is that such acts are just the beginning of a lifetime of following in faith after Christ, of walking after Him, of seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness. It's this piece that's lacking here in Zephaniah, that these people are content to have done the one and done, to have done the ritual, to have gone through the religious exercise, but to not seek God's kingdom or His righteousness. It's why Zephaniah calls for us to seek righteousness. Not because seeking righteousness is what justifies us before God or makes us holy in His sight, but because a pursuit of righteousness is the life of a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's what it means to be a follower after Christ, to follow after him, what it means to look like to follow after him in faith, not just for an instant, but for a lifetime of putting off the flesh, mortifying the flesh, denying sin, repenting of unrighteousness, and turning again and again towards Christ, of striving after him. It's what we saw recently in our study of Philippians chapter 2, where Paul called us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in us to will and to do for his good pleasure. That's why Paul says in that same chapter that we must press on to win the prize for which God has called us heavenward in Christ Jesus. It's why when Jesus evaluates those that are standing before him in Matthew chapter 25, dividing the goats and the sheep, he doesn't say to the ones who cried out to him, "Lord, Lord, oh, well, you said the words, you must be saved." No, he looks to how they lived. He looks to their actions, those who served the poor, those who did justice and mercy. He says those are truly his. Not because such acts are what justify us before God, but because such acts naturally flow from a true faith, from the grace of God at work in our lives. It's by grace that you have been saved through faith, says Paul in Ephesians 2, verse 8. But verse 10 says, "For we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he created beforehand for us to do." To do good works. It's why Christ prepared us and saved us, to cause us to live holy. It's why Paul says to put off the flesh and be clothed with Christ, because this is what true faith looks like. Faith without works, the religiosity here of Zephaniah chapter 1, is dead, as James says. So now, says Zephaniah here in chapter 2, in verse 2, before the decree takes effect, before the judgment comes, before that day of the Lord comes when we pass away like chaff, the anger of the Lord is poured out upon those who are going through empty ritual. Now, says Zephaniah, now repent. Repent, humble yourself. No more should we be content to simply go on sinning. No more should we think of coming to Christ as fire insurance, as being free to do what we want, of saying, "I can sin all I want because, hey, I'm forgiven." Zephaniah says, no, no more of that. No more of that empty faith. No more should we be okay with sin, but we need to realize that Christ died to set us free from sin, to set us free from that law of sin and death. Christ died to make us holy. Not just legally holy, but really holy. Christ is at work in us by the power of his Holy Spirit to make us holy. It's why when Christ looks at the actions there in verse 25 and he judges them by their actions, he does that not because he thinks they're so wonderful, but because he knows who he has been at work in. There is evidence of his working in people's lives as he works by the power of his grace. True faith despises sin as God despises sin. Turns to the power of the cross, not as an excuse for sin, but as an escape from sin, as the means of God's grace to make us holy. This isn't just a fine print on the gospel. This isn't an exception clause. This is a call to true faith, to quit thinking that cheap grace sets us free from the flames of hell, instead to repent. Literally in Greek, to change our minds. To realize that empty religiosity, empty ritual doesn't cover up sin. Going through the motions is just going through the motions. Instead, Zephaniah calls us to humble ourselves, to trust in the salvation of God. Not just once, but always for a lifetime, chasing after God, pursuing God, seeking after righteousness, a pursuit of holiness, working at our salvation with fear and trembling. This is what Zephaniah is saying. It's one thing to say the words. It's one thing to go through the ritual. But it is another thing to have true faith and to pursue Christ. And so may we as God's people be humble. May we recognize that all have sinned, that all deserve God's wrath, that we are just as sinful as everyone else, but in faith in Jesus Christ. May we realize that we've been forgiven for that sin, but may we not then be content to remain in that sin. But instead strive to be different, to seek after God, after his kingdom, after his righteousness in a lifetime of discipleship. Not just a one and done, but seeking to walk all of our lives as Jesus walked. May our faith be an ongoing faith. May our faith be a living faith, an active faith, that we can long for the day of the Lord without fear. Not because we said a simple prayer, but because we know that we belong to Christ. We know that we are His. We know that He is at work in us. Even as we strive to pursue Him, as we strive to reflect Him with ever-increasing glory, may we actually look forward to that day of judgment, because we know we have nothing to fear because we're in Christ. He is at work in us. He is making us holy, and He will make us forever holy on that day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we have sinned against You, and we confess that many times we take our sin lightly. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would convict us of our sin, that You would show us the heinousness of our sin, that You would call us to repentance, to chasing after You, chasing after righteousness, pursuing it in faith, that You are at work in us, that You have purchased for us so great a salvation, not just a justification, but a sanctification, a glorification, that You are removing all sin from us. And one day we will be forever with You where that process will be complete. Oh, Heavenly Father, cause us to long for that day. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen. Sorry, Sean's not here. It throws me off. If you would stand with us as we sing our final hymn, O Quickly Come, Dread Judge of All. Please stand. It's from the tune, Eternal Father, Strong to Save. Hear now God's benediction. And now may God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the one who calls you is faithful, and He will surely do it. Amen.